missed the first sermon, so sadly. Good for them. Here we go, verse 1, chapter 40. Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master. The king of Egypt, Pharaoh, was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended to them. After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had its own meaning. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in the master's house, "Why do you look so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, "In my dream, I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches, and as soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into the Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hands." "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in prison, put in a dungeon. When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I too had a dream, and on my head were three baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." "This is what it means," Joseph said. "The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and impale your body on a pole, and the birds will eat away your flesh." Now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in his presence of all his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he impaled the chief baker just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. This is God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. I pray that you would teach us your word, that you would impress upon us the power of your grace and your intervention in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How good's your memory? I can remember, and here's the thing about memory. I mean, I asked that question. Here's the thing about memory. It's good until it's not good, right? And some people call that selective memory. At least my wife has often said that to me. Selective memory, and it's good and it's bad, and I remember Becky told me one time when my son was in middle school, he has soccer practice after today, so don't forget, I can't pick him up, so you're gonna have to be the one to pick him up from school today, so don't forget. I go, "No, why?" And I think I even got a little like miffed, like, "Why? Why are you making a thing about this? Of course I'm going to remember to pick him up. You know, it's after school. I got nothing going. I'm free. You're free. We planned for this. It's all good. It's on my calendar, blah, blah." I get a phone call 45 minutes after I was supposed to pick him up from my wife asking me, "Did you remember to pick up Tyler?" which she knew I had not. Because she had gotten a phone call 30 seconds previous to that from a number she didn't recognize. Because my son found a wandering janitor at the middle school and asked him, the wandering janitor actually was kind to him and said, "Do you need to call your folks?" I imagine him, with all the imagination, sitting on the curb alone as it's getting dark, waiting for his father to pick him up from soccer practice. Then a scary, to a 12-year-old, scary man comes along and offers help, which, we've taught our children, don't do that. And so we did, and so he got the phone, and then my wife, for some reason, picked up a phone call that she didn't know the number for, and then it was Tyler on the other end, "Mom." And I go, "Why didn't you call me? We could have had this. We could have done this without Mom. There doesn't need to be Mom involved in this." My son's in his late 30s, and I, to this day, go, "That could have been our thing." To this day. But sons call their mothers. Because their fathers forget. My memory's good and bad. My memory's, on the other hand, I was looking on, as we scroll in our world, and I'm scrolling, and I ran into a reel where there was a guy talking about, it was a contest, a memory contest, and it says, when did the so-and-so team win the so-and-so World Series? It was 1906. It was this on this day, and I was sitting there with my family. He goes, "Okay, point for you." And then when what's the starting lineup of this particular hockey team? "It's this little hockey team, and this thing," and he's lining them all up, and he says, "Timing for this particular engine in this particular car, and what was the license plate of your first car?" And he's nailing all these answers and all this sort of thing, and going down. He says, "When's your wife's birthday?" And then in the reel, and there's an announcer's voice giving him all these questions, and in the reel, he kind of looks off to the side. He says, "Don't look at her." The next question: Does your family have a history of cancer? "Don't look at her," and it's like you can't remember the stuff. And here's an issue. Here's a family. And I laughed at that. I showed Becky that, because every time I fill out a medical form, I ask, which side of my family has the thing that I need to mark off on this thing again? Because she knows it all. But yet, I've told you about my fascination and my hobby that I follow in musical theater. I can memorize a 100-page script, and I can memorize it and say it with conviction every week for 3 weeks. But I can't remember my family's health history. What the memory? The memory is one of God's most glorious gifts to us. It's wonderful. As I thought about it this week, the memory is, it's one of God's most glorious gifts to us, and it reflects our Creator. It reflects Him. I don't know that there's a lot of things that we notice. I don't think there's a lot of information, a lot of research being done on the memory of every other thing God made. Plants and rocks and trees and animals don't have any memory to speak of. I mean, even when we see memory, there's always that video that goes around where there was a lion cub that was being held as a pet or by a magician or something, and they let him off in the wild, and then they see him again in the wild. They come back 10 years later, and the lion's there, and the lion sees him, and then is just overwhelmed and comes up and sort of hugs him. And you've seen this video, and it's very popularized and stuff. I mean, we see that and we go, "Oh, animals." animals have memory, but we don't see them as that. It's not that unique. It's that they're reflective. The reason it's so powerful to us is because it's reflective of something it shouldn't have, but it has. It has something more human-like. And then we, our memory is reflective of God's, because he is a God who remembers. He's a God who says over and over and over again in Scripture, I remember you. I will not forget you. He says, and you know what Isaiah says? He says, a nursing mother might forget her child, but I won't forget you. Do you see the paradox he's creating there in Isaiah? Is that there is absolutely no way that a mother who's nursing a child is going to forget the child that she's nursing while she's nursing the child. There's absolutely no way in the world that, and God says, she's more likely to forget her child than I'm likely to forget you. That's how powerful the memory, and he uses that idea of this powerful memory so much. He cares for us so much that he remembers us so specifically. He numbers the hairs on our head. He counts them. He knows when the hair falls from our head. He remembers us in such a way that he puts our tears. He not only numbers our hairs and remembers us specifically and uniquely, but he puts our tears in a bottle, the proverbist says. That he cares so much, not just to remember our physical makeup and our specific things of life, but he remembers our suffering. And he numbers our tears. He puts our tears away to be remembered and to be treasured and to be held on to. And even that passage that I read, that I was referring to in Isaiah, where he says that even though a mother, nursing mother, may forget her child, I will not forget you. He says, how could I? I have engraved your names on the palms of my hands. It's like he's tattooed our names on his hands. He says, I can't forget that. I've made you, I've ingrained you into myself. This is the power, and it reflected the power of our memory is very, very powerful. It's very, very, even dreams, some would say, and I would concur, that dreams are more a reflection of our memory than they are a reflection of our of anything outside of ourselves. People are always looking, you know, people maybe aren't always looking, but you have a dream and you wake up the next morning, you go, why do I have that dream? And maybe it's the recurring dreams, you know, why do I have this recurring dream that I go to work without my pants? Why is that in my head? And dreams are always sort of, they're taking different pieces of our lives. Even in these two men, here's a cupbearer and here's a baker. And their dreams are a reflection of their lives. It's sort of jumbled up memories. Jumbled up memories in some respects. You know, it's baker having a dream about bacon, having a dream about bread, having a dream about baskets, having a dream about birds. And, you know, these are things that are filling our head. The cupbearer, he's having a dream about, he's cupbearer. You know, he serves wine to the king. He's the sort of sommelier for the Pharaoh, and he's drinking about wine. I mean, it's in his DNA. It's in his makeup. And often the dreams, often the things that are flooding our minds, and for them, their dreams trouble their minds. So much so that the next morning, you know, I don't know if your dreams trouble you. Do your dreams trouble you? Ever. Sometimes they do, but like I said, maybe it's the, you know, I've had that dream about waking up, going to work without my pants. It doesn't trouble me. It just happens. Ever had the dream where you're falling and then you wake up just before you hit the ground? Yeah, I have had that a bunch of times, and it doesn't trouble me. I don't wake up the next morning. I'm in a state where I feel troubled. I mean, but these dreams, They were concerned. They were deeply troubled by it, by this dream, so much so that their faces were downcast. And in the experience, this is the power of memory, the power of our mind at work. And they had some mental memory experience that troubled them. And the power of your memory, the power of our memory, can be both a scalpel to heal or a knife to wound. Dozens and dozens of experiences where with my family, they've sat around and gotten out the pictures. You get out the pictures and the notes and the keepsakes. The other day, I was cleaning out my junk drawer by my bed. And I realized that when I had gone away, Becky and I had done a trip to visit some national parks. And while I was at the national parks, you know, a number of them have rock formations. And so I had taken a rock from every thing, every place. And so it's been 10 years or so. And I go, I'm done with these. And Becky gets home and she sees the rocks sitting there because I hadn't put them in the trash yet. She says, oh my gosh, where are these? Are these from our trip? I go, yeah. I don't know which ones are which, though. It doesn't matter. We'll put them in a jar. These are wonderful. This makes me think of our great, wonderful time. And I go, oh, golly. But I was happy for it because now they're out of my drawer and they're on her area, whatever, in a jar somewhere. But the power of it evoked in her, and it still invokes in me, but there are other things that invoke. I mean, my son was talking about things that remind him of his oldest son, and when they had the anniversary of his birth this last week, one of the things that he was telling his kids is, I want to tell 10 things that remind me of James. And throughout the day, his other sons were like, Daddy, what's number three? What's the next thing? What's the thing that reminds you of James? And he would say, well, what reminds me of James is when we go to the beach. And what reminds me of James is when we take walks. And so what they did is they would take a walk. And then when we go to the beach, they watched a show about oceans on the little nature channel, you know? And what reminds me of James is there's a bedtime story that reminds me of James. Can you think of the one that reminds me of James? And they went up and they got it and they knew which one it was. And now there's a bedtime story that reminds me about you and you also. And if you bring all three, we'll read all three before we go to bed. What an amazing, the power of memory to invoke and to establish the minds. And, you know, and when you remember your family or a friend, you know, I have one friend who constantly remembers our birthdays and our anniversaries we're all pastor friends over the years, our ordination dates, the day I was ordained to be in the ministry. He remembers his children's baptism dates, and they have like a little baptism moment as a way to evoke the mind and the power of that. So, the beauty of memory can be very restorative and very redemptive. And so especially when Jesus says, I will never forget you. You are constantly on my mind. The power of memory. You know, one of the things as I'm studying this week, you know, I did a little word study on forget and a little word study on remember throughout the scriptures. You know what was so weird? It struck me as very sort of, I've never seen this before of all the years that I've done this. I go, you know, for as much as God says, I'm going to remember you, and he does that a ton in scripture, the predominant thing that the psalmists and the prophets talk about, they're constantly saying things like, oh God, remember us in our time of suffering. Oh God, do not forget us. Oh God, please remember that, you know, remember our weakness. Oh God, the people of the earth that God made are constantly telling God, don't forget me, remember me, oh Lord, don't. And he, as if, he's already said, I'm not going to forget you. And then I say to my wife, don't bug me, I'm going to remember Tyler. One time, and I get a little upset, a little perturbed. Take out the trash. Okay, I got it. Because I got to make shakes. We're making shakes today. We got a lot of fruit going on. Got to get it out. I don't want to in there. I know you have a thing about the bags, but we got to get it out. Absolutely. I'm on it, babe. I'm on it. Then I come home and the trash is taken out because I forgot while memorizing my lines for the theater. Memory is very powerful, even to the point where, you know, a lot of the struggles we have, the memory is powerful at the level of it evokes emotion, it evokes a sense of connectivity in our relationships, it evokes a sense of nostalgia and renewal. It's a very meaningful thing at very wonderful levels, and that's how God made us. Even in the times when we suffer, even when we're suffering, that memory can be very powerful to help us through our suffering, to overcome. And I told you about the power of that with my kids and the loss of my grandson. They remember every year, and more than that, the powerful ways that have helped to buoy us in our times of grief. But it's also, memory has its, you know, so that's the power of memory, but memory has pitfalls. Memory has pitfalls. I mean, do you maybe you like me, and I don't know that I do this. Maybe I unconsciously, you know, do you unconsciously judge me if I have a bad memory? Do you unconsciously judge people who have bad memories? And what I mean by that is, do you kind of go, there's one guy in my little group of friends that we get together, we have a Zoom call twice a year, and we talk about each other's lives. There's one guy that's constantly doesn't call in. Not every time, but a lot of times he doesn't call in. And we're like, where's so-and-so? He probably forgot. And I absolutely judge him. Because I go, dude, I had it on my calendar. What did you? All it takes, put it on the calendar. Put it on your schedule. All you need to do, we've sent you reminders. We all got the link in my email, and we sent it on the text because nobody checks their email anymore. So we put it on the text. So there's a sense where, okay, now memory, the loss of it is now hurts me. When I forgot my son, it hurt him. It hurt my wife. When you forget your anniversary. When you forget an important project. And when you do that consistently. I was telling a friend who, she was talking about her own family and her upbringing, and that she was always the low maintenance child. And that has continued. Now that she's in her 30s, she's the low maintenance person. And that's how, so when things, and so the other daughter isn't the low maintenance. And so she's the one that when things go, we gotta take care of that. And I said to her, I said, isn't that the way it is? I said, the low maintenance child doesn't need to be remembered 10 times. They just need to be remembered once. But then they think because you don't need the other nine, you don't need the one. And so they forget the one. And now you're never remembered. And her eyes widened open, her jaw dropped. That's exactly how I feel. Yeah. Because that one memory, that one moment of I'm thinking of you, I'm focused on you, I'm affirming you, I've got you on my mind. That's the pitfalls of memory is such a weak thing. The memory can't be relied upon. We don't, you know, and here's the situation. The guy's life is saved. Joseph was just taking care of the prison. Joseph was just one, he was the most trusted guard, the most trusted prisoner of this situation. And so much so, Joseph reached out to this guy. If Joseph, as he says, I got here, I was sold into slavery by my brothers. I was sold from my brothers to my cousins, and my cousins sold me to the Egyptians. And then I'm in the Egyptians, then I'm in the prison, and I got in here because somebody framed me for a crime I didn't commit, and now I'm in here. And if you could just remember me in this injustice, and it said, it's interesting, how did the guys get in there? How did the cupbearer and the baker get in there? If you recall, it was not because they legitimately did something wrong, they offended the king. He was offended. Is this the kind of justice we practice in this world? It was the justice they practiced here. Certainly not the kind of life we want in our world here, fortunately, we live in a place in America where we do have some level of, you know, freedoms, and there is a justice system. And this justice system, if you offend me, if you don't do it the way I like it, if I wake up on the wrong side of the bed, you could end up in prison. And that's how they ended up in prison. That's how they ended up in the dungeon. Because they were offended. They offended the king. The cop, I'm not even sure, what can a baker do that offends the king? Too many seeds in the rye? I don't understand. But doesn't take much to offend some people. And so they got in prison. And here's the thing. They're also falsely accused. And they're put in a season of hardship. And Joseph is in a season of hardship. He is also a victim. And yet, in his victimization, he sees theirs. Everybody's a victim. Everybody's a victim. So when people like to popularize or like to sort of linger on the idea of I'm a victim, I feel bad, I feel unjustly accused, I feel like I'm suffering more than I should, I feel like, you know, and there's a part of me, I do want to validate, and it is important to validate that level, that sense of victimization, but there's also a sense where life is not fair and you are not special. That's also how we have to get to a place, because every human is a victim. Also, this is what the scriptures tell us, every human is a perpetrator. So you're a victim and a perpetrator all at the same time. And you're no greater a perpetrator and no greater a victim. You're equally, you're sort of simultaneously, you know, equally victim and perpetrator. Maybe not of that particular situation. Maybe you're a victim of some in some situation, but you're a perpetrator somewhere else. It's like whenever I got every once in a while I would get punished, you know, for the wrong thing. My dad would humorously say, I mean, he would ask me to forgive him for all that sort of thing. But then he says, well, you probably got away with something you shouldn't have. Yeah, absolutely I got away with something I shouldn't have. But again, that's another sermon that we could talk about. But the idea in the midst of suffering is I'm the only victim. I'm the one that needs to be cared for. I need my validation. And Joseph, in the midst of his being unjustly accused, he found a way to stay in that suffering and see it as an opportunity to serve and to love the people around him, to not lose his own sense of humanity. He didn't diminish their victimization by elevating his own. He was certain in the midst of his suffering. And here, and let me throw out there, hardship is not, you know, God doesn't, the lesson here isn't that God uses suffering so and uses it to teach us a lesson or to make us more, have greater character, or that God is trying to teach us something in the midst of our suffering and our hardship. Does he teach us things in the, absolutely, because he's constantly teaching and training. But he doesn't allow suffering in order to. That's suffering isn't God's tool. He's not intentionally bringing suffering in order to teach you something. That is a tragic misconception of how God uses suffering in our lives. If God is, you know, and the reason I say that is because the way we interpret that idea is that if I'm in suffering, it must be because God's trying to teach me something. So let me learn it fast enough, and then I can get out of suffering. Or I'm being taught something because I've done something wrong. And this is how the mind tries to bring rational sense to suffering. Let me just clear it up right now. If you haven't, and maybe you just need to be reminded of this, suffering doesn't make rational sense. There is no way to make rational sense of suffering. We live in a broken world. Broken things break. Broken things hurt people. Broken places don't operate the way they're intended to operate. And that's the world we live in. We live in a tragically dark and broken experience. And so if you get unjustly accused, that's the nature of it. And now here's the redemptive part. God says, regardless of how broken it gets, regardless of how irrational it is, I'm in it. I'm in it with you. I'm not leaving you. I'm not going to forget you, and I'm going to redeem it somehow. I'm going to bring, it's not going to be empty. It's not going to be an empty suffering. That's the difference. We see God's glory in it. We see God's redemption in it, but it isn't a lesson. God is not a schoolmaster trying to constantly teach us our lessons. And then we lose our focus in those times. We focus on just learning the lesson, when the focus ought to be just sense and be present with him. Let him enjoy his love for you in that moment. Experience the joy of his, regardless of the tears you're crying, he's counting them and he's crying with you in them. And he wants to be there with you in it. And ultimately will empower you, and in the life of Joseph, empowers him to be able to see beyond his own suffering, beyond his own injustice to the injustice of others, and to help bring some solace to those people with truth. He says, God, and they didn't know how to solve it. You know, they got these dreams. That's why we're sad. We're struggling psychologically. You know, and a lot of times, the memory, you talk about the pitfalls of memory, a lot of the counseling I do, two things. Basically, if you boil it down, you can boil counseling down to a lot of different things. It's helping people discover how their memories, their pasts, have become more powerful in their present than they should be. And then also, that said two things, and then also how to replace those memories, how to replace those powerfully painful things that are taking too much captivation, and replacing those things with the grace and power and the work of Jesus. And when that exchange occurs, growth occurs. That's the nature of therapy. That's what Joseph's doing here. You've got a troubling memory, a troubling jumbled up memory. It don't even make sense, or dream in this context. And let me help bring clarity to your memory. And for the one, it was a positive thing. 3 days, you'll be out, you'll be back. And the other guy's like, "Ooh, that sounds good. Let me throw you mine." He throws his out, and he says, "Well, 3 days, same. What's going to happen to me in 3 days? He's got a three in his, I got a three in mine. What's your, this is 3 days, he's 3 days, he'll be back. In 3 days, you'll be back. And then you'll be beheaded." I'm not sure how that was helpful to the guy. But in a sense, Joseph was at least honest with both of them. And Joseph didn't do what he did with his brothers. Remember with his brothers? "Hey, I had this dream. Want to hear what it's at? Want to hear what it's all about?" He didn't say to the guy, "Hey, know what your dream's about? You want to know? You want to know? You want to know?" He didn't do that. He just responded to the man's desire to be out of ambiguity. Help me. You know, any concrete truth is better than no concrete truth, right? I'd rather than waiting, just tell me. Isn't that how it is with medical things? It's gonna be a week before you get your test back. We won't know until we get a thing. But once we know, we'll let you know. And it could go this way, it could go that way. And all week long, what's worse is living the 5 days. Once I have the bad news, at least I know. Pitfalls, power. But really, memory's purpose. What is the purpose of our memories? Joseph describes it in this. The purpose of memory is redemption. It's supposed to be redemption. It's supposed to be, and he does it there with the cupbearer. He says, "This is how it's going to go for you. And when you do, when it goes that way for you, remember me. Redeem me." Memory is power. Memory's power is meant to be a redemptive, rescuing, salvific thing. it's supposed to, part of what I think God gave us memories is so that it would be evocative of what we need to save us from this world, from the struggles, from the captivity that we live in, from the victimization and the perpetration that what we live in this world. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Remember. Why? Because you need rest. You need rest. Is about redemption. Rest is about, and why? And remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Worship me on the Sabbath. Once a week, get together and collectively remember the work that I've accomplished for you. You know, remember, you know, and 3 days, what's going to happen to him? Three days, he's going to be back to his old job. Well, 3 days, what's going to happen to you? You're going to come back, but you're going to be beheaded. And what Jesus says, in 3 days, what's going to happen to Jesus? What's going to happen in 3 days? In 3 days, he's going to rise from the dead so that God will never remember. As much as God remembers, there's one thing he swears. He will never remember against his people. I won't remember your sin. I won't remember your sin. It's the only thing God says he won't remember. An omniscient God. A God whose memory and whose mind knows all things simultaneously, with equal veracity and with equal ability to act upon, he says that he will not remember. In all of his knowledge, I won't remember how you hurt me. I won't remember how you betrayed me. I won't remember how you broke everything. I won't remember how you fail to be grateful to me. I won't remember how you hate me sometimes. I won't remember how you forget me because of what Jesus did for you. Because 3 days, he came back so that God actively, intentionally decides to forget about how you owe him because of what Jesus' righteousness accomplishes. And that idea, okay, that idea, we are constantly forgetful of. We constantly fail to put, it's that selective memory. Should we silently, secretly, unconsciously judge each other because we forget about the word? Maybe, yeah, but yeah, we almost want to give ourselves, you know, how does that memory change? Because memory, the work, it's not so much that you need to, it's not that you need to learn a new thing, it's that you need to remember the old things. Remember the work of Jesus on your behalf. Remember that he is in his kingdom and he will not forget you, and that Jesus went 3 days and was destroyed but came back from that destruction so that God could say, I don't have to remember your sins. I can let them go. And all the guilt and all the fear and all the shame and all the self-induced wounds because of what we've done in our past, and all the things that we just, you know, there's a couple of prayers that we use in confession. That one of them talks about the indelible sins that I cannot erase. You know, it's the Lady Macbeth of our souls. Out, damn spot, out, I say. And we can't seem to get rid of the spots. And Jesus says, I don't even remember the spots if you trust me. I don't even remember what you've done, you know, to hurt me in these regards. But you and I, the very thing that helps us to live beyond that shame and outside of that victimization, and the only thing that's going to give me the power to see others in their suffering and not so concerned about my suffering, is to remember that Jesus suffered for me and to keep it in my head regularly, God's grace. That's why he says every week, every Sunday, get together and remember the day. Remember what I've done for you. And not just, and you know, and the sacrifices that were in the days, part of the regularity. There was an annual sacrifice, there was a monthly sacrifice, there was a weekly sacrifice, and there was a daily sacrifice. And then there were sacrifices throughout the day. Do you know why? Because when you get that smell of burning meat, burning flesh, and the smell of running blood in your brain, you know, that on a regular basis, they're burning another sacrifice. It etches into your everyday world in the Old Testament system. Something has to pay for my wrongdoing constantly, every day in the front. And what we have is a historical event in the person, in the infinite person of Jesus Christ, who was the sacrifice for sins, who was the payment for our betrayal, who was the one who lived up in a way that we could never live up. And that needs to constantly be repeated and reminded to the human heart and the human condition. That is the only power that will enact a change within us. And yet that's the most regular thing we forget. Because we don't think it's powerful. Jesus says, I never forget you. That's why we serve the supper regularly. And what does it say? What do we talk about every time we serve the supper? Do this, what he says, and remember me. Do this in remembrance of me. Train your mind. Jesus, God, has all knowledge. And he intentionally sets his mind on forgetting your sin and your betrayals because of the work of Jesus. And you and I have no knowledge. And he says, set your mind on remembering that I love you so much so that I would die for you, to remove all of the painful memories from my mind and from yours. And when that lands on you, when that's a regularity, we begin to see the renewed power of it in our lives to create a sense of nostalgia and a sense of vision and a sense of captivation that is more powerful than rules and warnings and threats and guilt. He's written you on the palm of his hands to remember you. Remember him. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you that the Lord, you've gone to such great lengths to infuse within our minds, within our hearts, the captivating reality that you no longer remember the sins of your people who trust in the work of Jesus, who in 3 days was cast out and then rose again, was resurrected from that cast outness to prove your power to forgive, to redeem, and to rescue. Lord, I pray that you would work that in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.